plan is to look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to verse 22 to finish up chapter 1. But let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is hard. It is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.' And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. The women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord God Almighty, we come before you. We acknowledge you as the author of these words thousands of years ago, and we ask that you would just illuminate, open up our hearts and our minds to the truths that you would have us to see from this story. This story, which is a historical account, true account, that took place during the dark days of the judges. Lord, help us to not only understand it, but to apply it to our hearts and lives for your glory. In Jesus' name. How do you respond to trials? How do you respond to tragic situations? When crisis hits, what is your attitude? Oftentimes, I think when we have a short, intense crisis, it can lead to fear. I remember when Bernie was sick in the hospital, which was a very intense, week-long period of crisis. The overwhelming temptation was to fear. What am I going to do? What am I going to do without a wife? What am I going to do if such and such happens? But when trial comes after trial and it gets prolonged, there can be a temptation towards bitterness, towards anger, towards not having a clear, crisp understanding of the goodness of God. That's something I believe what we see with Naomi here in the book of Ruth. She was bruised and battered by one wave of trial after another. And her vision of God and who He is and His goodness had become horribly skewed. We began to see this last week as she lived during a time of great religious apostasy. That's how the book starts out in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges govern." And our several months we've been spending in the book of Judges is the backdrop of this book of Ruth. It was a period of horrible declension spiritually and turning away from the Lord, that even the more noble people in the book of Judges are pretty shady characters. It's a time of great darkness. And that, by the way, as we kind of step back and see the book of Ruth in its historical context, should be a tremendous encouragement to us as we study this book, because we too live in a period of great spiritual decline and darkness. And there can be a tendency to just kind of have this woe is me attitude and think that God is not up to something good in the midst of the darkness. But we see very clearly in the midst of all that darkness in the book of Judges, in the lives of seemingly insignificant people, God was doing glorious things. But as we zero in on Ruth's situation, it's pretty dark. It was not only religious apostasy. We saw in the second part of verse 1, there was economic catastrophe. It says that there was a famine in the land. And it's hard for us to even grasp the reality of that, because we can go to the grocery store and stocked regularly, but to be in a context where you live in an agricultural society which you're utterly dependent upon the rain to have food, to have jobs, when it doesn't rain, things get ugly. No jobs, no food. People get desperate. And that's what we see with this time period in which Naomi lived. And then third, we saw last week, there's a kind of cultural isolation. In the last part of verse 1 says, "And a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, and his wife with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there." That Naomi finds herself in a situation where she's away from home. She's away from her parents or her family members, which evidently, as she comes back to Bethlehem, either died during the time that she was gone or had died before this time. But nonetheless, she's in a kind of culturally isolated situation. No doubt could feel lonely in that kind of context. But then the real heavy blows of her trials come in verse 3. It says, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." She was in a situation where she had to prepare the funeral for her husband, her lifelong companion, her lifelong friend. In that historical context, It was not merely relational tragedy, but it was another economic blow as well. Naomi couldn't just go out and get a job. She couldn't just have a career change after the kids are grown up. In a society in which women didn't work, she would have been left in a very difficult situation. But there was some measure of hope. She did still have her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. But then we see in verse 4, it says, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Now, we didn't mention this much last week, but her sons take wives, and you notice 10 years that they've been married, but no grandchildren. That suggests something, that there was some infertility problems, that Mahlon and Chilion, with their wives, were not able to produce children, because there could have been some flicker of hope as her husband had died. Maybe, perhaps, grandchildren would be on the way. Her boys get married, which she, unfortunately, in disobedience, they marry Moabite wives, which was forbidden under Mosaic law. But here, this is another hardship of not being able to have children, not being able to have grandchildren. But then it gets even worse. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So now she has no husbands, no sons. She's in a situation of cultural isolation, religious apostasy, economic downfall. What will she do? How will she respond in the midst of this situation? Well, we begin to see how she responds starting in verse 6. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So evidently, somehow, as she's there in the land of Moab, now she's there only with her two daughters-in-law, some news comes to her ears through the Moabite vindicator, I don't know, some means of communication. She finds out that the famine was breaking in her hometown. And so she resolves that she's going to go back to her home in Israel. But notice the language that she says here, the language that she uses here. Notice it says she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. Now, it's very interesting as we go through this. Naomi very rarely speaks of what theologians call secondary causes. For instance, when we talk about the Lord saving somebody, we talk about God being the primary cause of their salvation, but there are certain secondary causes, namely, somebody had to tell them the gospel, somebody had explained it to him. Those are secondary causes, the means that God uses. Well, as we go throughout this chapter, we're going to see there's almost no mention of secondary causes. It's the Lord did this, the Lord did that. But notice the language here. The Lord visited his people in giving them food. Now, this is a striking phrase because it's used in different ways throughout the Bible. And it's always the context that determines how it's being used. Is God visiting in grace and kindness, or is he visiting in judgment? Well, here we see in the context here, he's bringing food, bringing a break in the famine. So evidently the Lord was visiting in his kindnesses so that the famine was breaking, that there would be food for people to eat, that there would be jobs available. And so for economic reasons, for financial improvement, Naomi thinks that it'd be a good idea for me to go back to Israel. So she's evidently walking down the road. There's not much mention of her packing stuff or anything like that. She's walking down the road, evidently with Ruth on one side and Orpah on the other side, her two daughters-in-law. Verse 7 says, "So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws were with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house.'" So Naomi, as she's embarking to go back home to Israel, with one daughter-in-law on each side of her, she urges her two daughters-in-law to go back to the land of Moab. "Don't follow me." And this is part of the demeanor and attitude of Naomi. She's convinced she has a black cloud over her head, that badness is going to follow her. "So just go back to Moab and you'll be better off. Don't follow me." And this suggests also something of the kind of bitterness and depression that had set in her heart. She just wants to be by herself. She doesn't want any companionship. She just wants them to go back, leave her alone. Now, some teachers that I respect say that Naomi here is urging these two women to count the cost of following Yahweh. I do not find that in the passage. That is sanitizing the passage. I don't think Naomi had such lofty spiritual ideas on her mind at this point. She's miserable. She wants them to go back. Now notice even the language she uses. She says in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." Now, that is a very rare phrase in the Bible. Almost always it's "go to your father's house." Now, we could say, well, maybe their fathers were dead, and that's why she's saying go to your mother's house. But every time that this phrase "mother's house" is used in the Old Testament, which is only about three times, it's always suggestive of going to your mother's house for the purposes of marriage and reproduction. And so that seems to be the suggestion here, and that suggestion is confirmed as we go on. Naomi's saying, go back to Moab and find a husband. You got very little prospect following me. Better off for you to go back. Look at the second part of verse 8. It says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Naomi now prays for these two women. She prays, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." That phrase, "deal kindly," is a very important phrase in the book of Ruth. In fact, it's a very important word in the entire Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It carries the idea of loyal love or faithful love or covenant love. There's really not one English word that encapsulates this Hebrew word chesed. And so she's saying, "May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord show His covenant love, His loyal love and faithfulness to you as you have done to the dead." Now, I don't think Naomi here is talking about how they've prayed for her dead sons or something like that. No, she's referring to her sons as those who are dead. So she's saying, "When my sons were alive, you were kind to them, you were loyal to them, you were faithful to them, you extended covenant love to them, and may God, Yahweh God of Israel, return such kindnesses to you." Verse 9, she has a second request for them. She says, "May Yahweh, grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. She prays that they might find rest and security in a new husband. She kisses them, and they all begin weeping. Emotions are flowing. You can imagine the emotions as these women are contemplating the possibility of parting ways. These women who have been connected through the sons of Naomi. Well, how do daughter-in-laws respond? Verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we will surely return with you and with you to your people." So Ruth and Orpah say, "No, we're following you. We're committed to you. We are going to follow you." But then Naomi insists. Verse 11. She doesn't take no for an answer. Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." So Naomi now, in refusing to take no for an answer, she lays down some well-crafted arguments for Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab. Now, Naomi is very well aware of what is called Levirate law in the Old Testament. It was an ancient custom that was part of the law of Moses that if a woman's husband died, that it would be the responsibility of the next of kin, the brother or a cousin, to marry the woman to provide protection and financial security to that woman, and also to give an offspring to the deceased to carry on the family name. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, because I think it's important for us to understand this, because Naomi's argument doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we don't understand this. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. It says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate and say gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, and he is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face and shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his father's house.' in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So there was evidently an interesting ceremony. Take one's sandal off the guy's foot who refuses to carry on the name of his brother, and then hock a loogie in his face. As an insult to him, that shame on you for not carrying on your brother's line. Now, I understand that this is very far removed from the culture and context in which we live, but it's important to understand this because carrying on the family name was hugely important for Naomi and for the family. And so now we have with Naomi, back to the book of Ruth, Naomi's saying that, girls, why are you following me? We got no family, we got no relatives that I can marry, give to you as husbands, to take care of you, to financially protect you. And even if by some gynecological miracle, I'm able to to conceive and to give birth 9 months from now, are you really going to wait? That poor boy is 10 years old and you had your eyes on him for 10 years now, and you're going to wait for him to be old enough for me to give him to you in marriage? Ain't going to happen, girls. Go back to Moab. Go back to Moab. Go back to your mother's house. Find a good Moabite boy and get married. That's your only hope. Verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. The two women are once again weeping. This time, Orpah kisses Naomi. It's a kiss of goodbye. She's heeding Naomi's advice. She's heeding Naomi's counsel. She's going back to her people. She's going back to her God. She's going back to try and find a husband. But notice Ruth's response. It says she clings to him. She cleaves, not to him. She cleaves to Naomi. It is interesting that, and I don't know, maybe this is why these next lines that Ruth is going to utter are often used in wedding ceremonies to speak of husband and wife, that commitment that they have for one another. But if you notice, it's not the commitment of husband and wife, it's commitment of a daughter-in-law with her mother-in-law. But perhaps there is some application here, because the word that's translated that Ruth clung to her is the same word that we see in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, be cleaved, cling to his wife, so that the two shall become one flesh. There is indeed a kind of covenant commitment that's taking place, a kind of resolve that Ruth is willing to follow Naomi wherever she goes. Verse 15. Naomi is persistent. She wants to be left alone. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She tells her to go back. She says, Orpah's gone back. You need to follow her. You need to go where she goes. But then notice, and this is once again one of the reasons why I'm very confident that Naomi's not calling her to count the cost. She says, look, in verse 15, she says, she's gone back to her people and her gods. Go after your sister-in-law. Calling Ruth as well to follow in the footsteps Notice, by the way, in this section, how many times the word return occurs over and over and over throughout the section. Return, return, return. It's the Hebrew word shuv, which sometimes is translated turn, or even in some contexts translated repent. And the irony here is that Naomi is calling her daughters-in-law to turn, 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 go back to Moab. But where covenant faithfulness and obedience is not going back to the pagan area and to the pagan gods, but it's actually returning and turning back to Israel and turning back to the God of Israel. Verse 16, Ruth is resilient. But Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth makes an amazing statement here, a monumental statement. We'll look at it closer later on. But I do want you to notice something at this point. There is a what is called a chiasm here, which I like to refer to as a double cheeseburger. You have a kind of A-B-B-A formation. Two buns, a bun on top, a bun on the bottom, and you have two sandwich in the middle. And whenever you have a chiasm like that, you have the emphasis on that which is in the center point. And the emphasis in the center point is this phrase, "Your God, my God." That's what the narrator wants us to take home. The emphasis is in Ruth's resolve to follow the true and living God of Israel. And the outflow of that is her commitment to Naomi. Verse 18. When she saw, that is Naomi saw, that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Naomi stops trying to convince her. She stops trying to urge her to go back. She closes her mouth in silence. Verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Have you ever been away from home for a long time? And you come back to the same place where you grew up, and all of a sudden there's a buzz going about. So-and-so's back in town. Hey, let's all get together. Let's talk about old times. Well, that's something what's taking place here. But evidently, over the past 10 years, Naomi has aged a little bit through the grieving process of burying a husband and two sons and 10 years of famine. And they say, is this Naomi? Is that her? Kind of looks like her. A little bit more gray, a little bit more wrinkle. And there's a frown on her face. She's not the happy, chipper, Naomi, pleasant that we used to see. Verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has has afflicted me. We mentioned this last week. I'll remind you of it. There's a play on words here in these verses. The word Naomi means pleasant or sweet. And the word Mara means bitter. So they say, isn't sweetness in town? Isn't pleasant lady here? And with a frown on her face, don't call me sweet. Don't call me pleasant. I have a new name. Call me Mara, bitter. She says, I went out full. The Lord has brought me back empty. But was she really empty? Verse 22. Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And there is, as I mentioned last week, something as well of a play on words with Bethlehem, because Beth means house, Lechem means bread, house of bread. The house of bread is beginning, the shelves are beginning to be restocked. It's the barley harvest. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, two basic points I want you to take home. In difficult circumstances, don't become blind to the goodness of God. And then secondly, in difficult circumstances, resolve to follow the Lord no matter what. So let's think through, first of all, in the midst of difficult circumstances, don't become blind to the goodness of God. Notice throughout this section, Naomi's affirmation of God's sovereignty and His hand in all this. She says in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people. Then we see in verse 13 that she says, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than it is for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Drop your eyes down to verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and they had come to Bethlehem. All the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? For the Lord has witnessed against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. Notice that she uses this title for God, Almighty. It's translated in New American Standard. That's the Hebrew word Shaddai. It means the all-powerful one. She has no difficulty affirming the sovereignty of God. In that sense, she's a Calvinist. But she's not a biblical Calvinist at this point, because she doesn't also affirm the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. She's utterly blind to it as she's fixated upon her circumstances in her own trial. And because of that, in the midst of her circumstances, she's not interpreting her circumstances rightly, because she's blind to His goodness and His kindnesses. But notice, as I mentioned before, there's almost no secondary causes in this narrative, as she describes it. It's the Lord has done this and the Lord has done that. She doesn't say, you know, my husband Elimelech, he frequented the Carnegie Deli and was pounding on Reuben sandwiches and died of a heart attack at age 50. No, she doesn't say that. She says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She doesn't say, my two sons, you know, they had such and such disease, and, you know, Mahlon, you know, he was born with that problem here, and Kilion, he was sickly as a child, and, you know, and they had these diseases and they both died. Doctors couldn't take it. No. I left full, but I've come back empty. And notice her fourfold indictment. Or her fourfold, yeah, it's her fourfold indictment against the Lord in verses 19 to 21. In verse 21, she says, in verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." And then this, "For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." That's the first indictment, that the Lord, or the Almighty Shaddai, has dealt bitterly with me. And then in verse 21, "I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty." That's the second indictment. The third indictment, "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord," and this is an interesting phrase, "the Lord has witnessed against me." This is it's a legal term. The Lord has testified against me in the court of law, and He's gone against me as a prosecutor. And then the fourth indictment, we see, "And the Almighty has afflicted me." She doesn't see the goodness of God. These indictments against God. And then notice in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, she says, "The Lord's hand is against me." This is an interesting phrase that we see in the Old Testament. It's used three other times, the Lord's hand being against me. It's used in Exodus chapter 9, when it's describing God's going to send Moses to Pharaoh, and if he does not listen, Yahweh's hand will come against the Egyptians. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 15 to speak of God's hand coming against the Israelites for their disobedience. It's also used in Judges 2:15 to speak of Yahweh's hand coming against the Israelites because of their disobedience. And it's this idea of God's hand coming against me and just pounding upon me. That's how she sees God. As God being against her. God going hard against her. But then there's one other aspect I want you to see. Notice the way in which she wants to change her name, which by the way was very common in ancient Near Eastern culture to change your name. So we see that all throughout the Bible, right? It's actually still common today in Middle Eastern culture when you have a major event in your life to change your name. I'll never forget a friend of mine from Iran when he became a believer. He asked me, "Hey, we need to come up with a new name for me." I'm thinking, what? I didn't know this is part of the deal. I thought about names for a child, if we ever had a child at that time. But, you know, I never thought of a name for a grown man who's in his 40s at this point. So she changed her name. What she changed? She changed it from Pleasant to Mara. Does Mara sound familiar? You know your Old Testament well. I actually mentioned it this morning. Right after the glorious exodus from Egypt, when God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, and in Exodus chapter 15, they're singing the song of Moses, remember that? And then right after that, they come to a place called Mara. Bitter. And there was gunky water there. And they start grumbling and complaining. And no doubt, I believe the narrator understands this and knows this. And so he brings out this truth, this reality. Make sure to record that Naomi wanted to be called Mara. Now, whether Naomi drew the connection between Mara herself, her own experience, and the experience of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 15, I doubt it. But the narrator, I believe, wants us to make that connection. That God was lavishing out His grace, but because she was so fixated upon her circumstances,
like the Hebrews who had just been delivered by God, instead of looking around her and seeing the wonder of God's grace, the Israelites, instead of looking around them and seeing the wonder of God's grace that He would bring them out of Egypt, they were so fixated upon the fact that there's nasty water and we are really thirsty. And they start grumbling against the Lord. God, they said, God, why did you bring us out from Egypt? Things were great in Egypt. Things were wonderful. We had leeks and onions and melons and all of that there. Oh, really? Is that how it was? You see, their interpretation, even of the past, was skewed because they were so fixated upon their miserable circumstances in the present. Their interpretation of God and who He is was skewed because they were so fixated upon their circumstance. And similarly, Naomi, the exact same thing is happening with her here. God's grace is all around her, but she cannot see it. God's goodness, His kindnesses, His faithful, covenant, loyal love is surrounding her, but she cannot see it. There's this wonderful verse at the end of Psalm 23. I don't know if you remember it. It says, goodness and chesed, loving kindness, will follow you all the days of your life. I remember the story that Donald Gray Barnhouse told of a woman who came to him, and she had just some abnormal fears, always thinking that people were following her. She said, oh yeah, there's two guys who followed me into church today. He took her to Psalm 23 and says, oh yeah, I know those guys. Their names are Goodness and Loving Kindness, and they'll keep following you. I'm not sure whether that helped her problem out, but God's goodness and His loyal love were following Naomi, but she couldn't see it. Well, what if we were to put on the right glasses, and if Naomi were to put on the right glasses in those circumstances, what might she have been able to see? How about verse 6 of chapter 1? She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited His people in giving them food. The famine was breaking. Harvest time, barley harvest was right there. There were jobs, there was food. But she couldn't see that. She couldn't see God's hand of goodness in that because she was so fixated upon her circumstance and her suffering. Not only that, she had forgotten about a very important figure in the book of Ruth. His name is Boaz. Remember what she said in 10 to 13? She says to her daughters-in-law, No, but we will surely return with you and your people. And then verse 11, Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. She had totally forgotten about Boaz. He wasn't even on the radar that I have a family member, an eligible bachelor who could marry Ruth. We see this later on, if you just flip to Ruth chapter 2 and verse 19. Says her mother-in-law, that is Naomi, said to her, to Ruth, where did you go? Where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today It's Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He is one of our close relatives." But she didn't know about, she didn't remember about him in chapter 1. In chapter 1, she's so fixated upon her circumstances and her own suffering and her own affliction. And she's saying, "God's hand has gone heavy upon me." She hadn't remembered that she had a wealthy relative back in Israel. Not only that, of all kindnesses that she forgot, she was standing right next to her. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth. In fact, remember what she says in verse 21? As she gets back into Bethlehem, she says, "I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. I got nothing." I wonder if Ruth was standing next to her when she said that. Scratching her head. "I guess I'm chopped liver. She ain't got nothing. And that includes me." But as the book of Ruth unfolds, Ruth becomes the conduit of God's grace and kindnesses in Naomi's life. She was right next to her. She hadn't even seen her. Hadn't even seen God's kindness. Turn to the end of the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4. When Ruth finally puts on her glasses, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife." I spoiled the rest of the story. You knew the rest of the story anyways. "She became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you,'" notice this, "'is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" Notice what she says. Notice the testimony of these women. "You've got a daughter-in-law that is better than seven sons. What a kind gift that Yahweh has given you such a daughter-in-law." But Naomi, back in chapter 1, utterly oblivious to it. She could not see God's kindness in the famine breaking. She could not see the kindness that she indeed had a relative in Israel. She could not see the kindness of this woman, Ruth, who was standing right next to her because she was so fixated upon her circumstances. So fixated upon her situation. She couldn't see the kindness and goodness of God. How about you? You find yourself just so short-sighted in your own circumstance, in your own situation, convinced that you have the raw deal in life, that God's hand has been heavy against you, that there is this black cloud that just seems to follow you wherever you go. You can't see God's goodness and kindnesses all around you. I'll never forget in college, a friend of mine, she was 20 years old, had been fighting Hodgkin's disease from the time she was 15. The Lord took her home to be with Him when she was 20 years old. I'll never forget, at her funeral, they read some of her journals that she would write as she was sick and dying. There would be statements in her journal like this. Monday, I thank God that I was able to take several sips of juice and I ate a cracker. Tuesday, I was able to sit up with my mother and read the scriptures. I thank God for this. Amidst the terrible situation, horrible circumstances, horrible suffering, she was able to see Yahweh's loyal love all around her. We often miss the big picture of God's goodness and kindnesses when we get fixated upon our own trials and circumstances. Naomi was missing the big picture. She forgot God's goodness. We see this in another way in the narrative. Naomi's two daughter-in-laws want to leave Moab and come with her. She commands them 4 times. Go back, return, 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 return. Ruth is committed to follow. Yet Naomi keeps telling her to go back. Now, it's difficult for us to understand all of Israel's responsibility as a nation and individually to proselytize or to evangelize, if we could use that New Testament term. But let's just say, at this point, if Naomi was a member of Sovereign Grace Chapel, she would not be leading one of the evangelistic teams. She doesn't exactly make for a great evangelistic heart here. And you see, that's also a consequence of being fixated upon circumstances and blinded to the goodness of God. She's not excited about Ruth following the true and living God of Israel. She's not excited about Orpah as well. And somehow, in the midst of Naomi's disobedience and also Elimelech's disobedience and even her son's disobedience, somehow this girl, Ruth, comes to a saving knowledge of Yahweh. Amidst one of the most horrible evangelistic contexts. But the application, I think, for us is that when we get fixated upon our circumstance and don't see the goodness of God, we make horrible evangelists, horrible missionaries, horrible lights for the gospel. And we see that with Naomi here. So, amidst difficult circumstances, God calls us to see His goodness. But secondly, amidst difficult circumstances, follow the Lord no matter what the cost. This we see, obviously, with Ruth. Look at verse 14 to 17. Let's be reminded of it. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "No, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." This is probably the greatest, the clearest passage on Old Testament conversion that we have. Ruth, in a very clear in definitive way is transferring her allegiance not only from the people of Moab to the people of Israel, but to the gods of the Moabites, to the true and living God of Israel. But she too was tasting the bitter cup of providence. She too had evidently experienced infertility for the past 10 years. She too buried her husband. We have no idea. There could have been miscarriages in between. She had tasted a bitter cup of providence. But she responds in a radically different way than Naomi does. She's resolved to follow the true and living God. Really, at great cost. We know her family was still alive because Naomi tells her to go back to her family. She's counting the cost. She's willing to forsake her family. She's willing to forsake her reputation. She was going to be going into Israel as a Moabite. She could have been popular in Moab, but in Israel, I guarantee she wasn't going to be popular. Now, it's hard for us to know chronologically where this takes place, but we know there was at least one period during the time of the Judges in which the Moabites were oppressing the Israelites with Mr. Stinky Fat Cow, King Eglon. Remember him? So she's willing to give up her reputation. We see something of this later on in the book of Ruth when Boaz is concerned about her welfare, her physical welfare, as she's gleaning out in the fields. Ruth also gives up the prospect of marriage. Naomi's already laid it out. She says, "Girl, go back. Because this uterus ain't producing. You need to go back. There is no prospect for you to get married." She was giving up any prospect of financial security. Ruth lived in a man's world. There was no opportunity for work, for a woman to support herself. So Naomi wasn't going to support her. And Naomi was getting up in years. But most importantly, she gives up the gods of her people, Chemosh, and embraces Yahweh, God of Israel. What we see here is something of what Jesus likens to when he talks about the man who finds a treasure hidden in the field. Remember the man, he finds his treasure hidden in the field, but the field is not rightfully his. And he goes and sells all that he has so that he could rightfully own that treasure, that field, so that he could have that treasure. Jesus likens this to the kingdom of God. And similarly, Ruth had stumbled upon the true and living God. In the midst of these circumstances, she had counted the cost and was willing to forsake her family, forsake the prospect of marriage, forsake economic security, financial security, and most of all, forsake the gods of her people to follow the treasure that she had found in the God of Israel. She gained life eternal. Paul's testimony is similar in Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Ruth was resolved to follow the true and living God in the midst of her circumstances. She had found that treasure hidden in the field in the midst of a horrible evangelistic witness in Naomi, in Elimelech, in Mahlon, in Chilion. Somehow in the midst of that, perhaps in some way coming under the hearing of Torah and the law of God, she encountered the true and living God and then found the pearl of great price, and she was resolved to follow Him no matter what the cost. Even if she would die in widowhood. Die a poor woman. She had riches in a relationship with the true and living God. So, my friend, I ask you this evening, have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Is He more precious to you than marriage, than financial security, than popularity? That you're willing to follow Him no matter what the cost? Oh, He's worth it. Those things are hardly a sacrifice. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." She gave up what she couldn't keep. She couldn't keep a husband. That was obvious to her. She buried one of her husbands. She gave up what she could not keep to gain that which she could not lose. A relationship with the God of Israel. And on this side of the cross, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this gem of a book in the midst of a very dark period. We pray, Lord, as we depart from here and as we encounter various trials and circumstances and dark times in our life, Lord, may we not be blinded to You and Your goodness all around us. May we not be so short-sighted as to grumble and complain, staring merely at our circumstances and not looking at You and all the kindnesses that flow from Your hand. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.